Right, if you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And while you're doing that, and if you don't have a Bible with you, take one of the pew Bibles, turn to page 953. I'm reading from the same version as the pew Bible, the ESV, chapter 4. That's the big number, and the little numbers are the verses. As you are finding your place, let me just give a shout-out, too. It's great to have Logan back with us and, for the holidays. So, good to have you, buddy. So, all right. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I'll be reading the entire chapter. This is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And with that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. As though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you, then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, we just commit this time to you now. We are weak, but you are strong. And we trust in you, Lord, to overcome our weakness. Help us, Father, overcome all sin, all hardness of heart, all unbelief. God, minister. Do not take no for an answer. As we resist, as we hold on to our sin, our rebellion, Father, God, win us over. Lord, woo us by the power of your word, your spirit, the love we see in your gospel. Work mightily, Father, to bring praise to our hearts and thankfulness and joy and peace and humility. God, do a mighty work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into our main passage today, I would like to read to you from Matthew chapter 28. And there we have the famous Great Commission, where Jesus commands his disciples in verses 18 through 20, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Jesus repeats something similar to that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as he ascends to heaven. Literally, this commission is the last words he speaks to the apostles before he leaves them. And so some particular directions are given to the apostles, being his last words to them. As Jesus had made them his disciples, they were now supposed to go and make disciples of all nations. And all nations does not mean political nations, by the way. It doesn't mean political boundaries. It is more distinct than that. Political boundaries can change. If you've got a map just a few years old, you can see it becomes dated very quickly. But instead, what he's speaking of here is cultures and languages, people groups defined by distinct cultures and languages, which are much more real and permanent. They last for millennia. And so there are over 1,000 nations today, over 1,000 nations or people groups in the world still today where there is no church. Presence of a church of the people of God there. Many of them don't even have missionaries working among them yet. And so with that, there is no means to see any believer, anyone come to faith in those people groups in the very near future. It means if they die today, they will go into a Christless eternity, separated from God under His judgment forever. And so the plan Jesus set forth here in the Great Commission was that he made those 12 his disciples. And they were to go forth into the world and make disciples. And those that became disciples of theirs, they were to make disciples. And it would go further and further. And they would make disciples of nation after nation until there were disciples in every nation, in every people group throughout the entire world, fulfilling Revelation 5:9 that says there'll be people from every tribe and language and people and nation worshiping the Lamb of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the plan set forth from the Great Commission. And so, as Jesus commanded the apostles, the apostle Paul went to the nations and he made disciples. He went to the city of Corinth, in fact, and he preached the gospel there. And for those who believed, he gathered them together and formed a local community of believers that's called a church, like this one. And he spent a year and a half with them, and during that time, he discipled them as Jesus had commanded. But between that time that he left and the writing of this letter, the church had gone off course. It had gone off course. They had picked up some worldly teachings and ideas, and it was distorting what Paul had originally taught them. So he's been giving them some correction in the first three chapters of this letter. And he wraps up this section in chapter 4 with more correction, but also a call for them to return to following his leadership and example. And so in the process, what we see here is a wonderful lesson in discipleship. A wonderful lesson in discipleship. What a disciple of Christ is to look like, and even how you make disciples. And so today, we're going to look at three fundamental traits of being a disciple of Christ. three fundamental traits of being a disciple of Christ. And the first one is, a disciple of Christ is someone who submits to the Lord's judgment. Submits to the Lord's judgment. If you want all three of them, the other two, second one is, a disciple of Christ suffers for Christ. And thirdly, a disciple of Christ lives by example. Lives to be an example. So the first one is, he submits to the Lord's judgment. We find that, that this first fundamental trait of a disciple of Christ in verses 1 through 5, as he has already been alluding to, the Corinthians have been passing judgment on Paul as an apostle and preacher. Excuse me. He has not measured up to what their worldly ideas of a great teacher and leader says he should be. And so to that response, Paul says to them in verse 1 that he just wants to be considered a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. Whatever they think of him, he wants to be a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. So as we saw earlier in this letter, the mysteries refer to the gospel. Although the Old Testament prophesied much about Jesus and his coming and what he would be like, what he would come to do, still it was veiled. And so it was not clear until Jesus actually came. And so because of that, Paul oftentimes refers to the gospel as a mystery, the mystery of God that was finally completely revealed when Jesus came. But also, he's explained even in this letter that the gospel is a mystery to the unbelieving world until the Spirit of God makes it clear to them. Otherwise, it's just folly to them. We need God's grace, His Spirit, to open our eyes and our hearts to be able to receive and understand and believe the gospel. So Paul calls it a mystery in that regard as well. So Paul says that this is how he and Apollos should be looked at. And so he then plays that analogy of servant or steward, he plays it out. He says he is not concerned with how the Corinthians or anyone else judges him. He even adds he doesn't even judge himself. He's not consciously aware of anything against himself, but then he says that's not really the point either. That doesn't matter. The point is at the end of verse 4. All that really matters is that the Lord judges me. The Lord judges. Whatever anyone else thinks about me, whatever I even think about myself, really, when it comes down to it, all that really matters is what God thinks, what the Lord thinks. Now, we could take that in the wrong way. Let me make sure we get this, okay? We could take this to say that Paul's kind of coming across arrogant or prideful here. You know, you've heard it before. I've seen t-shirts, you know. I've seen tattoos that says, don't judge me. You know, only God can judge me. You've seen that. Maybe you've said it. I don't know. Okay? But that is not what Paul means here. He believes Christians are to make judgment calls on the actions of others. In fact, we're going to look at it next week. Chapter 5, he calls the church to excommunicate a member of the church who is in unrepentant sexual sin. So there's no doubt he believes that there are times where we must judge. We must pass judgment in situations. But verse 5 clarifies for us Paul's thought. He says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So you see what's happening there. He's actually turning the tables on the Corinthians. They have been judging him throughout this. And his reply is, okay, judge me, whatever. Okay? Just remember that what ultimately matters is what the Lord thinks. That's what ultimately matters. You can say this or that about me, but remember, the Lord will judge us both, and I trust and submit to His judgment. And folks, that should be the attitude of every disciple of Christ. Let me make sure I clarify this, okay? When I say disciple of Christ, anyone who has believed in Jesus Christ, genuinely believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're a disciple. You are a disciple of Christ. You may be a really bad disciple, but you are a disciple of Christ, okay? And we're going through these traits to help you become a better disciple of Christ, okay? So the attitude of every disciple of Christ, meaning if you believe in Jesus, this should be your attitude, all right, is just as Jesus has, you know, been judged falsely by others, we as his disciples, as we follow him, we're gonna face a sinful world. And as we seek to reach out and minister to the sinful world, we are going to be judged as well. And so we just need to get used to the fact that there's gonna be times where we're judged falsely, and in those moments that we just say, "Your will be done, Lord. You judge me. No matter what others say, I'm trusting in you." Now how can a disciple of Christ do that? How can the disciple of Christ say, "You judge me, Lord"? Because, you know, we've sinned against God. And that's the first thing we must understand. The reason we can submit ourselves to God's judgment is because of the understanding that Christ has already forgiven us of everything we've ever done forever. We've been forgiven of past, present, and future sins. If we had to stand before God on our own merits, we would be doomed. We couldn't. We have sinned against a holy God countless times, and our judgment is eternal punishment from God. So that's why Christ had to die. Christ died as a substitute sacrifice to satisfy God's judgment and give us forgiveness and peace with God. He took our place. The punishment poured out on him. So Paul can say this because his faith is in Christ and he is confident that God has already forgiven him of all of his sins and failures. And we can all have that same confidence through faith in Christ. But, verse 5, also alludes to the idea of a judgment that Christians will go through when Jesus returns that does not involve a choice between heaven and hell. Okay? So there, Jesus is going to come back. Okay? And it says he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. All right? The goats being unbelievers, those who aren't covered by the blood of Jesus, they will go into a Christless eternity under God's judgment forever. The sheep are God's sheep, who have the blood of Christ on them, and they will go to heaven. But then, among those sheep, Jesus is going to judge our works. He is going to judge our service. Okay? And when he does that, all right, we're going to see where we were right or wrong. It's going to be made clear. The purposes of the heart will be exposed, and we will receive God's commendation. So we track it here, okay? In a sense, there's two judgments. There's a judgment between believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers go to hell for eternity, all right? Then believers, judged on their works, where everything will be exposed. Okay? So what does that mean for Paul and the Corinthians who are in this conflict, who the Corinthians are judging Paul, or any disciple of Christ in conflict with another? With someone else. Well, if you are the accuser of a conflict, it means that it doesn't matter whether you think you are right or not. It doesn't matter if you are able to convince everyone else that you are right. Public opinion, maybe even the one you're accusing himself. It's like, "Oh, you're right, I'm guilty." Okay? None of that matters. All that matters is what God thinks. He's the judge. He's the judge. And hopefully that changes our motivation. Sometimes we can get into conflicts and it's just about me winning over this other person. Like it's just an audience of two, just us two here. But it's never that. We're always before God. And what ultimately matters is what he's thinking. And we may not fully come to understand that until we're standing before him on that day where he's judging us. And if you are the accused and public opinion is against you, then what we get from this is, fear not. Fear not. All that matters is what God thinks. If God can vindicate His Son, if God can vindicate His Son by raising Him from the dead after He was condemned by public opinion and the public officials and crucified between two criminals as a criminal Himself, God can vindicate you. God can vindicate you. Now, it's not that we don't care about other people's opinion of us. We want to honor God in all that we say and do. So we cannot be careless with our actions. We cannot just do it whatever we feel like it and say, hey, well, yeah, leave it up to God. No, we care. We want to honor God in everything we do. But it is to recognize you can't always control what people think of you. You can't control what people think of you. And I almost say this with hesitation because in many ways, our generation lacks the willingness to submit to authority and to take ownership of when we mess up. We want to pass the buck all the time. Some way to say, hey, not me, because we don't want to feel the burden. We don't want to feel the burden of thinking we've done something wrong. But that's not what Paul is saying here. But if the world does unjustly condemn our Lord, so will we be unjustly condemned as we follow His ways as His disciples. Paul says all that matters is that he is regarded as a servant of Christ, that he is faithful, a faithful steward to the mysteries. I want to give one other example because we're talking maybe, and Scott will get caught up in church stuff, Christian ministry, but we got the holidays coming, all right? And so you're going to be meeting, you know, having maybe Thanksgiving dinner with family, extended family this week. And inevitably, what? We've got people we don't get along with in the family, right? We were cordial to each other because we don't have to see each other that often. And so when we get together, it's almost like we could kind of even dread the holidays because we know we got to sit across the table from someone who doesn't like us, you know? You know, we pick on in-laws sometimes. Maybe it's your in-law. Maybe they just never really wanted you to be their son or their daughter's pick, right? Okay, and so they drill you with questions. It's like you're never good enough. What you do is not good enough, or you just get rung through the ringer, you know, when you get together with them. And so you're just dreading it. And it causes you to sin. It causes you to have a sinful attitude and all this. What's going on here? How does this apply to this? Well, what's happened is, In these relationships, is you have allowed that person to be the judge. You have basically said what they think of me is of great importance to me, of ultimate importance to me. And so, but we as Christians, though, we find our justification in Christ alone. Okay? He is the only one that ultimately matters in the judgment. We can't control other people's thoughts and opinions. We can do the best we can, but we can't ever control them. And so when we go into those relationships, again, we don't go into it as us and them, you know, and just trying to win their favor. No, we go into this as it's me, it's them, and it's Jesus. And instead of what can I do to convince this person, you know, and make them like me or accept me or this or that. No, it's Jesus, how do you want me to love this person and respond to this person and care for this person? And that's a whole different, that's totally different. And so in the midst of that, you love them and they might still shoot darts at you. Okay, you can't control that, all right? But then when the darts come back, what you do is again, you look to Jesus and say, Jesus, how do I respond? And say, we got to be careful. If they continue to throw darts and we can't please them and it's starting to mess with us, mess with our emotions and all, what we have actually done is put that person on the throne. and said, what they think of me is more important than what God thinks of me. And we just can't do that. We love them. I don't mean being callous. I don't mean being careless. I don't mean any of that. We love them. We genuinely love them as Christ has called us to. But in the end, understanding that we can't control people's behavior, their feelings, and we ultimately trust in Christ and His judgment. So, hope that helps over turkey this coming Thursday. Then verses 6 through 13, we see a second fundamental trait of a disciple of Christ. And that is one who is willing to suffer for Christ's sake. In this section, Paul really addresses the issue of the Corinthian believers' arrogance. Okay, in verse 6, Paul explains that he has been pointing out his and Apollos' example in life and ministry to encourage them not to go beyond the Scriptures in their teaching and to not be puffed up. Paul has shown in this letter how his life and ministry flows out of what the gospel teaches. And it teaches, the gospel teaches us, folks, practically, taking the gospel and shining it on us, it teaches us to be humble, because there is nothing to boast about in the gospel, because everything about our faith is a gift from God. There's no distinction. It's all grace. And he points that out in verse 7, asking, what do you have that you did not receive? Then in verse 8, he gets into a little bit of sarcasm to really shame them. He says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. But of course, nothing sounds as bad until it is contrasted with the opposite. And so then at verse 9, Paul starts to contrast their attitudes with the apostles and how they have lived out their lives in the ministry. He says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. So the Corinthians have looked at their Christian faith as something to make themselves elevated in the world. That's what's happened here. They have looked at their faith as something that made them special, above others. But the experience of the apostles' faith has been very different. And so he says then in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted, meaning attacked, buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat, which means to humbly appeal to the slanderer. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So from what Paul tells us here and what we've been gathering, well, really throughout the whole book of 1 Corinthians, is that the Corinthians suffered from what we call an over-realized eschatology. Okay? Big phrase. An over-realized eschatology. Now, eschatology is a big fancy word for the end times. Okay? What's going to happen at the end when Jesus comes back? Now, when I say over-realized, this is what we're talking about, an over-realized idea of the end times. It is true that when Jesus comes back to judge the earth, all Christians will be from that point on with Jesus, and sin will be done away with forever. We will have new bodies. Praise God for that. And never grow sick and never die. We will be near to God like never before. It is also true that even before Jesus returns Okay, that was all about what's going to happen when Jesus does return, what's going to happen after that. But it's true that even before Jesus comes, now, in the present, Christians enjoy the many benefits of having the Spirit of God living in us so that we can understand God's Word and fight against sin in our lives and experience the presence of God and supernaturally love others. So we're experiencing some of those blessings of end times now before Jesus comes back and brings in the end times. But an over-realized eschatology is when a believer expects the promised blessings of the life that comes after Jesus comes back. They expect it now, before Jesus comes back. Does that make sense? An over-realized eschatology is thinking that those blessings that will only be fully revealed and experienced after Jesus comes back, we expect them now, before Jesus comes back. And that can cause a couple different reactions, a couple different responses. Christians like this can either be quite hard on themselves, expecting too much, as if now they've become a Christian that should never sin again. And we've seen that oftentimes a new believer, you see it with a new believer, is someone puts their faith in Christ and they initially experience all this excitement, and they're reading their Bibles, they're enjoying it, they're coming to church regularly, and they're sharing their faith, and life just has gotten a little bit better for them because they have turned from some initial sins. But what happens is Jesus doesn't come back yet. Jesus doesn't come back. And so after that initial honeymoon stage is over, then they realize, hey, I'm still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. And I still got problems. This world's still full of sin, and I got problems. And they can get really down and depressed to the point that they even turn from their faith to never return. And even we as Christians can still struggle with this, just always kind of down ourselves because we're like, I should be better. I should be better than this. I should be better than this. Part of that comes from an over-realized eschatology. But here's the other side. The other way an over-realized eschatology can lead is to make people quite proud, thinking they have already arrived and we are living on a higher level than everyone else and can even find it difficult to relate to those that they sense are beneath them. And that's what the Corinthians suffered from. Now, truth is, and be honest, again, we could have the other, but we can oftentimes fall into this one. Big time. For instance, as Christians, we can develop a pride in our understanding of Scripture and how even though our lives are not perfect, it seems they're in a little bit better order than that person over there. And so pride can easily manifest itself in ways like becoming frustrated by other people's sins, or we can even be resistant to involve ourselves with some parts of society because we have labeled them as people who just don't get it or are really messy. You know, we're believers now. You know, we're Christians. We've been enlightened. We have the gospel. And those people over there, just messy lives. We should be reaching out to them. But, you know, we got to keep working on that, getting ready to do that. You know, at some point we need to. But we got problems over here we got to deal with. Look down on others. But here's the thing about discipleship, folks, and the Christian walk. And I think I'm finding this in my own life. And I think this is consistent with Scripture and the whole idea of sanctification. But the more I grow in my faith, the more sinful I see myself. I mean, I think I'm a little further along than I was 5-10 years ago. I hope so. I think I am in some ways. But I feel like I'm more sinful is now than then. In fact, I can look back at things I did or said 5, 10, 15 years ago and just cringe at the arrogance that I demonstrated in some of those times. Pride. The deeper I go with God, it seems like the deeper I see of myself. It's like an onion, peeling back layers on the onion. And as you peel back, you realize, man, I'm worse off than I thought, you know. But by the grace of God. But by the grace of God. And so you see, folks, spiritual maturity should not create pride, but greater humility. Spiritual maturity should create greater humility because you realize you are no different than others. God has simply given you grace. That's all you have. So, and what happens is, that changes, folks, how you look at everybody else. That changes how you look at the world. You think about what Christ did for you. It causes you to want to do it for others. Let me give you the best physical picture I can on this, okay? And kind of pulling it out of the text. In Bangladesh, we did not have a city water and sewage system. Okay, they would drill wells, and you have a septic tank, and so that was taken care of, and you didn't have pipes running down the street. Instead, you had these open ditches on the sides of the road, and just whatever ran into there. Okay, literally whatever ran into there. All right, and then underneath the roads, I guess, you know, there would be these manholes, and I'm telling you, folks, I've seen what's come out of those manholes, and it's some type of black muck. I mean, this muddy stuff that stunk to high heavens. I mean, it was awful. Okay, it was one of those. If you got a little bit on you, it'd be like, just shoot me right now. Okay, I'm contaminated forever. Okay, and so, but it's no joke. There was times you go out and into the market, and there would be one of those manholes. There'd be a road crew in the middle of the intersection that kind of blocked it off, and they'd have that manhole open, and there would be a guy down inside that manhole, down in there because the thing had gotten clogged up. And he was down in there digging out that black muck that just reeked, okay? And he actually, they would throw it out and try to drain it down the road. So you got to walk across the road, so you're kind of like tiptoeing like this, you know, get across the road. You didn't wear your shoes in the house because you didn't want to take that nasty stuff into your house, so you took your shoes off before you went into the house because who knows what you had on your shoes. But going back to that guy that was down in that hole, he didn't have a suit on. He had what he wore to work that day. And he would come out of that hole covered in this stuff. Just all over his skin. I'm just somebody throw up, you know, go eat lunch now. But here's the thing. My point is this, is I would look at that and I would say, there is no way I would ever do that. You could not pay me all the money in China, wherever, for me to do that. No way, no how, that is beneath me. I'm thankful for that guy to do it because it helps me live here in this place, but I would never do it. Now look at this passage here. And folks, hear me, folks. This is what we're called to do. This is what we are called to do. We are called as Christians to get in the muck, scum, nastiness of people's lives. We complain about people's sin, but in reality, we are supposed to dig down into the sewage holes of their lives and dig them out. That's what you've been called to do as a disciple of Christ. So as Paul says, when the apostles are reviled, they bless. When persecuted, they endure. When slandered, they humbly appeal to the slanderer. Disciples of Christ love. We are to love sinners. And it's hard. It's hard work, often painful work. Sinners can be mean. Even saved sinners can sometimes be mean. And disciples love them anyway. Just like Jesus loved us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it's humbling. It is so humbling. And that's why there's no room for self-sufficient, strong people. Because those types of people struggle to be humble enough to love as we ought to love the scum of the world. So like verse 10, we need weak people. If you're weak, then great, okay? It's the first thing, first qualification. You got to understand you're weak, okay? So we need weak people who learn to trust in Christ's strength, not your own. That was the life of Christ and His apostles and the disciples that follow them. We are called to become like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So my question to you folks is, who are you struggling to do that for? Who are you struggling to do that for? Is there a relationship that you are struggling to love like this? Maybe it's your church. Maybe you've got issues here in the church. Maybe pride is entered in. Pride has entered in. And you think, you know, you're further along than the leaders. Or maybe the leaders have too much pride, and we think we're too above the people. Maybe you have people with other members you have issue with. Maybe it's your neighbors. Are you scared to reach out to them because it would be awkward? Maybe you've kind of looked at them, kind of looked down on them, and so now the idea of trying to go out and minister to them would be, you just feel like it'd be awkward, it'd be weird, it wouldn't go right, they wouldn't respond to you properly, and you know, just so you just keep backing off, okay? Folks, just remember we are in good company with Jesus and His disciples. Don't worry about it. Be awkward. Be willing to be embarrassed. Be willing to get dirty. Be willing to get bitten. Be willing to get slandered. Be willing to do whatever you need to do to love, to go to the level you need to love others. That's a disciple of Christ. Finally, third fundamental trait of a disciple of Christ is that he lives to be an example. In verse 14, Paul brings in another analogy to get his point across, the father-child relationship. He sees himself as the father according to verse 15. Yeah, he's the one that first led them to faith. And a father can love their child and also admonish them. And Paul is making clear here that he is not scolding them out of his own issue of pride. He genuinely loves them. Again, he's the one who led them to faith and sacrificed for them to go to them with the gospel. But then he makes one of the most profound statements, I think, of all Scripture. One of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. I mean, at least it humbles me more than most. He says in verse 16, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." Be imitators of me. Now, it would be easy and expected that he would say, be imitators of Christ, right? I mean, Christ is the perfect Son of God who took on flesh in order to be a sacrifice, for sure. But also, he showed us what it meant to truly love and to worship and to trust and obey his Father. He was perfect, okay? He is the second Adam. The first Adam's disobedience, you know, brought, got us into sin, brought got us under this guilt. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, is his obedience that we're saved by. Paul didn't say that. Paul says, imitate Paul. Paul says, imitate Paul. Now, in our day, folks, with the Scriptures so available to us, what we tend to do is hand out the Scriptures and teach them and call people to trust and obey them. That is often the gist of discipleship. Do as I say, not as I do. Jesus is the one you imitate. WWJD, what would Jesus do type thing. But Paul demonstrates here in this exhortation that much of discipleship is by example. Example. That is why he says he is sending Timothy in verse 17. He wants that physical presence teaching them since he can't come to them immediately. Verses 18 through 21 are further evidence of Paul's desire to come to them to not only confront but to show them the power of the gospel in his life as an example to them. Folks, true disciples don't say follow WWJD. In many ways, they say follow WWID. What would I do? Do as I do. Can you say that? Can you say that to someone? Can you say that to someone in this church? Do as I do. Think about it. If you're dealing with an issue in life, think WWID. What would I do? Okay, let's say WWJD. What would Joey do? What would WWBD? What would Brian do? But it makes such sense to us, doesn't it? It makes such sense to us. How many of us have had a new job with an absolutely terrible trainer? You know what I'm talking about. The guy who really knows how to do his job well, but maybe he's not ever been taught how to teach someone else or whatever, or maybe he just doesn't really care, but because he's the best on the job, he's told to train the new guy. And so he comes in, and what does he do? He rattles off real quick what to do, And then he leaves you alone, and you're like, "What was that again? You know, could you come back and maybe demonstrate for me one time?" So it makes perfect sense that we need someone to demonstrate. So to be a disciple of Christ, we need Christians living like Christians in front of other Christians. We need transparency so people can peer in and look at our lives. We need to be open in that way because that's what we do. We teach. See, we have that in our homes because what our kids, they're right there with us, right? You know, it's they see it. They see it every day, you know. But we've got to have that in our church. We've got to have that in our church. So I like what a lot of you are doing. Some of the accountability groups that we've got going on, you all passing out the scripture reading, and you're all on the same passage, reading the same passage. Well, what does that do? There should be some, you know, if you get together and talk at all, you could talk about the passage, and if you can't really say much about the passage, then it's kind of I'm not reading it, you know. So it's even there. There can be some modeling, some example there, even in our quiet times when really no one normally sees us. But we need that throughout our lives. We need to let down the veneer, the facade, and seek to be who we are wherever we are. You know. You've seen the couple before who would like argue. In front of you, you know, have you been in those embarrassing moments where there's like a couple who like argues right in front of you, and you're kind of like, you know, would you please stop? You know, go somewhere and do that. But in a sense, I mean, maybe not quite that, but still, in a sense, yeah. I mean, praise God for honesty before others instead of acting all, you know, wonderful hunky dory in front of everybody else, and then you go home and just fight like cats and dogs. We got to repent of that. We got to repent of that and live out our faith. We need obedience. We can't be casual Christians. It's about getting up every day, folks, and being a Christian on purpose. And at the end of the day, hoping people noticed, or making sure people noticed, pursuing people. It's thinking about what a Christian is and seeking to live it out every day and helping others to do the same. So what do Christians do? We believe in Jesus, right? We trust Him as our Savior and Lord. We seek to spend time with Him every day in His Word, because the only way this is how God, hear me folks, this is how God speaks to you. I know there's a lot of teaching out there that says that God speaks just as authoritatively through prayer, or through just some leading, or through other believers. Hear me folks, God can speak in those ways, but when He speaks in those ways, it never contradicts this. This is how God speaks. This is how God speaks. And so a Christian wants to have a relationship with God. They spend time in His Word. And how do we respond back? Prayer. We converse with God. We pray. What else does Christians do? We share our faith. We try to do the best in our jobs. We love our spouses. We seek to love our kids, provide for them. We look out for the needs of one another. On and on you can go. So what you do is you seek to live out what a Christian lives in front of others, and even encourage and help others to do that. And here's the thing too, folks. In community, it doesn't have to go one way, okay? It's not like only the pastor can disciple you. Okay, I can learn from you. In the same way, it's not that as even though the husband is supposed to be the head of the home, he can learn from his wife. As we live together, as we're following Christ and His example, we learn from each other's example. So, I know I need to wrap up here, folks, but the Corinthians had lost their course. Their course started with Jesus and flowed through Paul, and from Paul to them, a chain of discipleship was going on. Paul was calling them back and reminding them of what discipleship meant, submitting to Christ's judgment, suffering for Christ, and being an example, a model. So folks, that is what we are to do. We are to serve Jesus above all else. We are to become the scum of the world for the sake of Christ and the needs of others. And we are to live on purpose for Jesus so that you can train others. And with that, let's pray.